the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everybody. Hello. My name is Simon Richards, and I'm one of the leaders here at the church. And it's my privilege to take us through the next in our series on cross-examined. And I'm going to explain more about that in just a moment. However, if you could take a look at the screens behind me, you will see the lovely, the gorgeous Belmont logo. That, can I hear a kind of gushed kind of awe? It is the Belmont logo. Now, why am I showing you this? We redesigned this logo in 2016. Now, if you've been involved in any kind of redesign or rethink, you will know the kind of trials and tribulations that quickly arise. I found myself in detailed discussions about font, spacing, color palettes, and the angles of particular lines, and I am not a design guy. I appreciate people who are. It raises all kinds of different things to discuss and talk about. But amongst all our many arguments about what this logo could look like, there was one thing that was not up for discussion. And that would be the big symbol in the middle. That's the cross. That's the cross. I wonder whether you are consider yourself a Christian or not, whether you'd agree with this statement. The cross is the central feature of Christianity. The cross is the central feature of Christianity. That's what I believe. That's what this church believes. We partner with other churches who also believe the same thing, that the cross is the central feature of Christianity. That's not my idea, that's the Bible's idea. Now, were you to take a look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and have a quick flick through, you would quickly surmise that the cross is one of the most important things going on in the Gospels. Now, someone said it like this, and his name is Martin Kahler, and he's a 19th century German theologian, by no means a friend of evangelical Christians, but he had this to say about the Gospels. He said, the Gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. That's what he thought about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're passion narratives with long introductions. Now, if there's a bit of Christian jargon in there for you, in the word passion, that just means all of the things that are happening to Jesus culminating in the cross. The Gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. By that, all he means is the Gospels focus on the cross. So I wonder, do you agree with that statement? The cross is the central feature of Christianity. I think it's true. And that leads us to our series. The next five, well, no, you've already had one. So we've got five Sundays looking at the cross, and we're journeying through Matthew's Gospel and chapters 26 and 27. It was quite a long reading, and we are going to take a look briefly at those three scenes as Jesus is on his way to the cross. His arrest, his trial before the Sanhedrin, and Peter disowning Jesus. Now, all of that said, we want to do a couple of different things in this series. One of them is to get beyond and do more than just narrate the facts. We can't just be satisfied with knowing the story. It is an amazing story. It's a compelling story. It's the greatest story in the world. But we can't just be satisfied with knowing the story. We need to know what it means. Another quote for you, this time from a guy called J. Gresham Machen. He had this to say about the cross. Christ died, that's history. Christ died for our sins, that's doctrine. And without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there's no Christianity. So he's just encouraging us to not just know the story, but know what it means. We've got to know the story and what it means. Then, and only then, is there Christianity. So let's take a look at some of those three scenes. If you could have Matthew 26 and verses 47 onwards open in front of you, that would be supremely helpful, because we really are just going to wander through them. And let's start at the top with verse 47. Judas betrays Jesus. That's what's going on there in that verse. He leads a large crowd armed with swords and clubs to Jesus. Verse 47. Now we could stop at that point and just see how ridiculous that is. They're coming with swords and clubs for the one whose only crime was to sit and teach. You see that in verse 55. Jesus has been describing all that he's doing as just sitting and teaching. Well, this large crowd with swords and clubs arrive, and Judas kisses Jesus. Have a look down, that's in verse 48. And this little scene of Judas kissing Jesus, that sets us up for all that's about to follow. And here's where we've got to be sharp, is that there's more to this scene than meets the eye. At first glance, that looks like a disciple greeting his rabbi. That looks like a sign of friendship, greeting and welcome. But it's not. There's more to this than meets the eye. It's actually a sign of betrayal. So the sign of friendship has been twisted and broken and torn, and now it's a sign of betrayal. And Matthew, our gospel writer, is training us to see with different eyes. He's telling us that there's more to these events than just what you see. There's something going on that's a lot deeper. If the sign of friendship here could be a sign of betrayal, then perhaps, maybe, the sign of captivity, handcuffs, could actually be one of freedom. The sign of condemnation could actually be one of vindication. And the sign of defeat actually be one of victory. The sign of death could be one of life. Well, Jesus is betrayed into the hands of this large mob, verse 50. And he's put up practically no resistance. All he's said to Judas is, "Do what you came for, friend." Well, what's going on? Where is the marvelous and powerful Jesus? Where's he gone? He gave sight to the blind. He healed the sick. He commands the winds and the waves. He casts out demons. He feeds thousands. He walks on the sea. Where's the Jesus of marvelous power? He seemingly allowed himself to be seized and arrested. And once again, if we pause, there's more to this scene than meets the eye. The Jesus of marvelous power hasn't gone anywhere. He's still there. He hasn't lost his power and authority. He's right there, willingly, voluntarily, choosingly giving himself to his surrender and his arrest. To ordinary eyes, this looks like someone yielding to superior force. That is categorically not what's happening here. Take a look at verse 53 down on your page there. Jesus says this, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus, the one in the handcuffs, is the one who, alongside his heavenly Father, is sovereign over the angels and all angelic powers. Jesus is speaking to all those present regarding his being at one with God. He's as powerful as his Father. It's a strange boast for a man in handcuffs to make. Now, we may not think much of this. Angels sounds a bit odd and a bit too spiritually. But if we immerse ourselves in the first century world of the time, this means a great deal. Within the Jewish world of the time, Jesus is claiming to have authority and be sovereign over the angels is a claim to divinity. He's claiming to be God. Jesus, the one in the handcuffs, is claiming to be God. Jesus, the one in the handcuffs, is God. The Almighty, the all-powerful one, is surrendering to a crowd armed with swords and clubs. Now, what do you see when you see Jesus arrested? Do you see the one in the handcuffs is God? Do you see God surrendered? Do you see Christ who loved us and gave himself for us? As we look at this scene, you can see the full extent of human wickedness, nastiness, and weakness in the roles of people like Judas, Caiaphas, the angry mob, Peter. But you also see the depths and the stunning grandeur of God's love for us. You see the full extent of his love in that he's willing to surrender himself to this crowd armed with swords and clubs. And all I want to ask is, do you believe this? Do you believe that the one in the handcuffs is God? And do you believe that he gave himself for us? If you don't, you should consider Jesus. If you do, does surrender characterize your Christian life? Is that a word you'd use to describe your walk with the Lord Jesus? Giving yourself up? As we saw from Lewis and his story, the cross isn't just something done for us, as great and as marvelous as that is. It's the pattern for Christian living and following Jesus. Does surrender characterize your Christian life? Now, that verse up on the screens, Christ loved us and gave himself for us, that's from a book of the Bible called Ephesians. I think that verse nicely summarizes what's going on in all three of our scenes this morning, actually. You could say we've got three scenes, but one point. He gave himself for us. Now, what Paul's going to do with that idea, Jesus gave himself for us, is apply it into the depths of people's lives. You might know a phrase like this. You hear it relatively often. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul's going to say this idea, Jesus giving himself up, applies into marriage. Then he's going to go to parenting, and then he's going to hit work. But I take from all of that that it starts at home. Think of your deepest, nearest, closest relations or closest relationships. In those relationships, does surrender, giving yourself up, characterize them? I think that's how we might apply Jesus and his arrest. Now we need to move on and look at our next scene. So let's follow the bound Jesus now to his trial. This is the next scene in our passage. God tried, not tried as in he gave it a go, tried as in on trial. God on trial, in the dock. And that's from Matthew 26 and verses 57 to 68. We come now to follow Jesus before the Sanhedrin. This is the Supreme Court of Judea. It's got 71 sages and wise men in it, chosen from amongst the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Watch this scene. Some things in the Bible are really, really hard to understand. This one really, really isn't. Jesus shouldn't be there. Jesus shouldn't be there. He's done no wrong. I just described some of his wonderful attributes. He's done no wrong. He should not be on trial. Something's gone horribly wrong, it seems. And to top it all off, this trial has loads of procedural irregularities to it. It's a sham trial. If any of you are lawyers and you're looking down at the scene of the trial, there are so many odd things that aren't due process in this trial. The Sanhedrin apparently was not supposed to meet at night. It does. The death penalty could not be declared on the day of the trial, but it was. Caiaphas should have declared himself disqualified because of his own prejudices. False evidence was used. False witnesses were used. And he's exposed to blows, spitting, and mocking during the trial. All of these laws and bylaws were happily disregarded by the Sanhedrin to put Jesus to death, to condemn him to death. So much for your right to a fair trial. Well, the witness, they're false. The evidence, they're false. And the allegations are false. What I want us to draw our sight to and our attention to is what Jesus does next. Take a look at verse 63. False accusations flying his way, Jesus remained silent. And with that, he cues us in to all that his trial and the subsequent events of the cross mean. These are events prophesied in Scripture. Take a look at this one. This is Isaiah 53 and verse 7. The key bit in there, he did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth. Jesus is indicating to us that he is the prophesied suffering servant from Isaiah. That's Isaiah chapter 40 onwards, portrays this suffering servant. And Jesus is telling us that's him by his silence. If you don't buy that, take a look at verses 54 and 56. Jesus has been persistently saying, it must be this way, and the scriptures must be fulfilled. And as we're in this trial scene, how about this also from Isaiah 53, our key verse being, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's what's going on at the trial. He's in the dock. He shouldn't be. He's the judge of the whole world. Well, as Jesus shows us that the Old Testament idea of the suffering servant is embodied in him, there's another big idea embodied in what Jesus is doing. And he's less subtle about this one. In his response to the high priest, Jesus says this, having been asked who he is, and effectively responding, saying, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says this, but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's making a really clear, bold statement. Not only is he that suffering servant of the Old Testament, he's also about to be the exalted son of the Old Testament. He's described as this Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That's a reference to Daniel. These amazing prophecies from Daniel where this one called the Son of Man is given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all nations and is worshipped. And he drops another hint to us, referencing Psalm 110 and verse 1. This one at first glance is hard. He's saying, the psalmist is saying here, the Lord, as in God the Father, says to my Lord, that is God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus, by saying he's going to the right hand of the Father, is saying he's this exalted, mighty one sitting alongside God. It's another claim to be God. So as we look at the scene of Jesus on trial, what have we got? The bound Jesus at his trial is not just the suffering servant. He's very soon to be the exalted Son. And what does that all mean? What does that mean for what we're observing going on as Jesus handcuffed is in front of the Sanhedrin? Well, this is what it means. It means the one in the dock is claiming to be God. The one in the dock is God. The judge of all is on trial for his life. And so when we look at the trial, what do you see? Do you see God tried? In this little scene, we once again see human wickedness and human weakness out in its full extent. The high priest and the Sanhedrin exhibit that. But at the exact same time, again, we see the full extent of God's love in that he willingly gave himself to this outrageous, villainous, unfair, rushed, stupid trial. And he was doing that for us, for me, for you. So God surrendered and God tried. And as we come to a close and look towards communion, let's look at this final scene really briefly now. We want to look at God denied. That's what Peter does in verses 69 to 75. Three times, effectively, he says, I don't know the man. These denials, they're all predicted by Jesus. Once again, Peter this time is our exemplar, but that word used terribly, of true and real human weakness. He's the par excellence of human weakness. He's denied the Lord Jesus three times, and each time it gets worse and worse and worse. It starts with, I don't know the man. And then it builds. It gets first, it's matter of fact. Next, it's more agitated and angry. And finally, with a flurry of oaths and curses, he denies the Lord Jesus. I do not know the man. Now, believe it or not, that all sounds pretty dreary and hopeless for disciples. But this is good news. It's in all four Gospels. And Peter's denial of Jesus made a profound impact on the early church. It made a profound impression. He was the leader, as with Paul read earlier from that first Christian sermon. He's going to be the one preaching it. He's the leader of the Christians. And here he is in the depths of denial and just disowning Jesus entirely. And he is going to be restored. And he's going to be restored by the events that are coming on the cross. Believe it or not, as you look at the denial of Peter's denial of Jesus, this is good news. Once again, showing human weakness in all its horribleness, but God's mercy and grace and love in that he gave himself for us. At the very same time that Peter is denying his Lord, Jesus is on his way to the cross for Peter, for people like Peter, for people like you, for people like me. So we've taken a look through those three scenes, looking at the Lord Jesus, God surrendered, God tried, and God denied. denied. Those three scenes, but throughout them all, one big point. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us.